good evening. It certainly is good to be with you again. Before we begin, I'd like to apply our indispensable principle. For those of you that don't know what it is, there is a principle of Bible study that is indispensable. It's indispensable when you study the Bible as a group. It's indispensable when you're by yourself and you study the Bible. It's indispensable at all times and in all places. It's total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. You'll never hear that enough. And when I'm in my study by myself, it was so comical the other day because I heard a noise outside my door. And it was a little spy named Kathy Miller. And so I went out and I said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I wanted to see if you really applied the indispensable principle before you study." I've often said that I do that. And I wish I hadn't stopped her before she caught me, because she would have had that lesson that I do. There's no substitute for coming before God. There's no light apart from that. Let me read a Bible verse from the book of Daniel. All through the book of Daniel, Daniel struggled with these worldly people who thought he didn't need the indispensable principle. And they kept saying, "Ask Daniel, he knows. Daniel knows dreams. Daniel knows wisdom." And look at chapter 2, if you would, please. Just read these several verses. We'll pray together, and then we'll look into God's Word. Chapter 2, verse 17. I might paraphrase a little as I read this. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven and apply the indispensable principle concerning the mystery. I don't think I've done violence to that text. Concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Amen? Well, that's what we believe, and that's why we call upon the Lord. Let's bow together and commit our time to him, and then we'll look in his Word. Our Father, we do thank you so much that light dwells with you. We are strangers. We are pilgrims on the earth. And so we would ask thee for light. We don't know the way. We cannot understand this book. But we have in our hearts the Holy Spirit, who searches the depths of God, who delights to reveal unto us the Lord Jesus and all the things concerning Christ. So we would come as little children and ask thee, Lord, to reveal unto us your heart. Show us your ways. Draw us, and we'll run after thee. And especially as we think of this great topic, the Christian family, and the hidden things that you have put in your word, we ask for eyes. We ask for a clear object to look upon. We thank you in advance that you're going to bring these two things together. Thank you for all you've revealed. And now breathe on us again as you once breathed this word into existence. Thank you in advance. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we welcome you again to our little look at a wonderfully big topic, the Christian family, the Christian home. Last night I tried to stimulate your taste buds for what God has recorded in His Word. God has given a word on the family, and I think when we're finished, you'll see that it's a clear word, and that it's a simple word, and it's a wonderful word. I call your attention again, please, to what we're going to use as our key verse for the entire series. It's Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. For the purpose of our topic, we have lifted these verses out of the context of Ephesians, but again, without doing violence at all to the truth that's expressed here. Ephesians chapter 3, 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." That's a family word. That's a title that we have borrowed from God. He had it first. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." That is a fantastic verse. And that verse, as I understand it, is saying this: every family that exists anywhere on the whole face of the earth, and whatever he means by families in heaven, every family that exists is derived from, is patterned after God's family in heaven. The family is a wonderful picture. God always intended that our family be a facsimile of His family. He had a family first, and He created families. He instituted families that they might reflect, that they might show forth, that they might radiate all the truths of His family. But unlike all the other pictures He created this whole universe as a glorious museum, as an object lesson, so that we could walk through this great creation, and everywhere we turn, we'd see the tree, we'd see the Lord, we'd see the vine, we'd see the Lord, we'd feel the wind, the birds, the flowers, the rain, the snow, the dew, everything was designed to show us the Lord. But of all the pictures God created, when sin came in and did its devastating work, it muddied every picture, so that now we can still look at the picture and get the idea. Water still quenches thirst, though it might be a little polluted. And food still satisfies hunger, though it might be contaminated with chemicals or whatever. We still get the idea. But there's one picture, and I don't want to put degrees on it, but from the hip and off the record, I think the greatest picture, off the record, tapes going every place, can't be off the record, but anyway, God's greatest picture, or one of His greatest, at least with the light I have now, is family. That one picture was so devastated by sin. Sin didn't muddy it. Sin destroyed that picture. Absolutely destroyed it, so that it's not possible to look at the picture and conclude the reality. It's not possible to move from the known to the unknown. In every other picture, as far as I know, you can do that. You can look at the picture and then deduce the spiritual counterpart. But not the family, not anymore. Sin has so twisted it and so perverted it and so destroyed this wonderful picture. The image that God intended is so defaced that when you look at the family, anywhere in the world, you look at the family, you'd never be able to say, "Now I know what God's family is like." It's been destroyed. It's been ruined. And so the mission before us this week, as God assists, as God helps, we have to work in reverse. You don't have to do this with any other picture, but you've got to work with this picture this way. Instead of starting with the picture, as we always do, this is bread, God is bread, this is food. God is food. This is a grapevine, and it's abiding in the branch in the vine. I can see that. Now, that must mean, instead of doing that, you cannot work from the picture to the reality. And so, by God's grace, we've got to start with the unknown. We've got to start with the unfamiliar. We have to begin upstairs with the divine original. We've got to see the blueprint first and then come down to the picture. We look at the reality and we say, ah, that's what it was supposed to be. You understand? That's the approach that we're going to take. By seeing the original, by seeing the scheme, the design, the plan that God always had. As I said last evening, we will have then a basic framework, a comprehensive view, a plan that will include and answer adequately any question you could ever have on marriage, on the family, on parenting, on children, on development, on the home. Every question is in this blueprint. It's not possible to come up with a question that is not touched on in this glorious plan. And so I hope you see right at the start, especially in this particular series, the need for what we call the indispensable principle. Because we're starting with that which is not known. We need revelation every step along the way. I know you believe in the anointing. Trust God with me as we go through this, that God will anoint us, anoint His Word, that in every way we'll see what's on God's heart. One more thing by way of review, and then we'll pick up our new material. Last night I suggested what I tried to make a free and non-limiting description of a Christian family. It's not a definition. I'm almost tempted to think that's like faith. You can't define it. Hebrews 11:1 does not give a definition of faith. It gives a description of faith. And the description that we're using is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Illustrated by Abraham's faith and his desire, it says that Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. And again, I don't think it's violating in any way that precious word, what Abraham looked for, that city with foundation, whose architect was God, whose builder is God. You can sort of fill in that blank. I hope you young women are looking for husbands that have foundations, whose architect, whose builder is God. And you men are looking for women who have foundations, whose architect, whose builder is God. Look for fellowships. Look for a job. Look for friends. And that's what a Christian family is. A Christian family is a family that has foundations. Remember what our Lord Jesus said about the house that didn't have foundations. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. I'll just read the last part. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon him will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We've seen what has happened to families that didn't have foundations when the wind came and the floods came and burst against the house. And I think all of us have been touched by the tragedy of what happens to Christian families and regular families. A Christian family must have foundations. It must be patterned after the blueprint. Christian families don't happen. You don't stumble into them. Very seldom will you catch a ray of light. Every once in a while, by the time we're finished on Friday night, Lord willing, you'll be able to see why some have not known the blueprint and got so many things right. You'll be able to see that.
But for now, they don't just happen. You don't just get married and say, well, we'll figure it out along the way. You need a plan. You need a blueprint. And God has given one. And then finally, God Himself must be the builder. He's got to do it. When I present this plan to you, one of the things that I know you'll, if you don't say it, you'll think it. Impossible. Yes, impossible for you. Impossible for me. But if God is the builder, if this is His plan, and He's promised that He would build it, it's not impossible at all. As we go through this, I suppose some will be surprised. And maybe some will be upset because you thought you had it right. Maybe some will be shocked because whatever the Lord has not planted will be rooted up. And sometime before He builds, before He raises a home, He has to raise a home. Let's begin to look then at the divine original. Tonight what I'd like to do, we're going to be picking it up. I told my buddy Dick today that one of the problems I have, that's why I'm thankful for notes, because I'll try to stick with this, and believe it or not, there's a last page. So eventually we'll get out of here. But the temptation is to share. I can't wait to show you tomorrow what, and the next step. And just go step by step. But again, I believe we're not in a rush. And I believe that before we can get the details of the plan, God has given the details too. It's not like He's just given the broad outline and left you on your own. But I think it'll help us first if we go and look at the blueprint this way. And we see the whole thing first, the panorama of the whole thing. And then tomorrow night, we'll come back and we'll start taking it apart, step by step. All we're going to do from this time on until Friday when we finish, we're going to go upstairs and look at the original. And then we're going to come down, look at the family, and then cry out to God that we need that down here. Then we'll go back upstairs and we're going to do that. That's all we're going to do. We're just going to keep looking at the original and coming down. But tonight, it's a little different. I'm not just going to go up and say, here's the blueprint, now take a look at this. Tonight, say, here's the blueprint. I want you to see the whole thing first, and then we'll come back and pick up the details. So God help us. Let's take up our first principle step, look. Got to go upstairs. And I want to begin with what is so basic and so simple. If we're going to look into heaven to begin, implied in that is that there must be a heaven to look into. We're going to look at heaven. We're going to look at a place. Because unless we begin with what is so simple, we can't move on to that which is developed. John chapter 14 is the text we'll use, at least to start. John 14, please. Beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. Many mansions. That's not a good translation. Many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. Underscore. I don't know if you want to write in your Bibles. I love to write my Bible. But just, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house. The Father has a house. There's such a thing as a father house. In my Father's house. Now don't read that la la la. Because before God ever, and I speak as a man and as a fool, before God ever dreamed of instituting home for the earth, there was already a home in heaven. The Father house was already there. And the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house, he was thinking back to the old homestead. He was thinking back to where he had been. He lived there. That was his place, his home. I won't tell all the details of this, but I'm all excited because I have a new dictionary. And I looked up in my Oxford dictionary the definition of home. The first definition, there's many, and this, if you get an Oxford dictionary, you know you're in for many definitions of every word. The first one, a home is a place. That's what it says. It's a place. And then it says it's a dwelling place, an abiding place. And if we're going to do a study on a home, the very basic thing, the first thing, the most cardinal thing, the bottom line, if there's no place, there's no home. You got to have a place. Now that place doesn't have to have a two-car garage attached to it. That place doesn't have to have a big yard or a swimming pool or a big porch or a deck or a dining room or a den. Last night we quoted Exodus 10, and it said the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. Remember that? In their dwellings. And at that time, what was their dwelling? The slave hut. It was a tent. That was their place. Home is a place. It's an abiding place. It's got to be a place. Those of you that went to Brent and Tina's wedding, I called attention to that. The place could be a mansion or a cabin or an apartment or a trailer or a park bench or under a bridge or a dumpster or a circle on the ground. There's got to be a place. I said, that's home. That's my place. In my Father's house and many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. See, there's a home in heaven. Paul tells us that when we die, we're going to his place. Come on over to my place. We're going to his place. His home. Heaven. Ask any child. You want to know any Bible truth, ask a kid. I get so excited. I read all my commentaries and get so tangled and frustrated. And I called Daniel and Carrie and Kathy and I sit them down because they haven't been contaminated, see. They don't know all that stuff. I said, what do you think about this passage? Oh, I'm amazed. I'm amazed at the light that comes. Ask any child, where does God live? They'll say, heaven. That's his home. God lives in heaven. That's his place. That's his address. That's where God lives. Every now and then, God, through the Bible, let us get a little peek into that place. Remember in Exodus 24, Mount Sinai, and the elders gathered together. They saw, quote, the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be the pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. They beheld God. They ate and they drank. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel. Remember Stephen Kahn at one of the conferences opened this up and saw the heavens open. And he stood under the open heavens and he saw visions of God. And then you read that chapter 1 and you see that marvelous place and the cherubim rushing back and forth and wheels within wheels and all. Glorious place. It's God's home. Paul was caught up there once. Third heaven. He saw God's place. God put the law of silence on his lips. And he came back and he said, there's no words. And John was caught up one time to God's place and he saw this throne and elder and everybody bowing down and heard the worship and the praise. But the law of silence wasn't on his lips. And God said, write what you see. And the poor man had to write about things for which there's no counterpart. As I saw streets that were transparent gold. What is that? Transparent gold. And I saw a pearl 1,500 feet high. Can you imagine the oyster that... I saw these gates. And golden streets and a crystal sea. And he's trying to draw from her to describe God's place. God's home. Marvelous place. Now forget for a moment the streets of gold and the pearly gates and the foundations of stone and the sea of crystal and the tree of life and all that kind of thing. God's house, God's home, God's place. It's a place of tranquility, a place of rest. It's a wonderful place. It's good. It's nice. It's clean. It's great. This is heaven. You know, on the earth, we even have sort of a foretaste of that. Let's come down for just a minute. I'm amazed. I tried to read from the level of earth some of these psychology books, what they said about family, home. I'm amazed at how they go in and out and they touch the truth and then they're gone and they come back and they get close again. But they've all recognized this, that home must be a place where there is rest. They all seem to get that. A place of refuge. We have that idea. It's sort of a remnant of the original, I think. Come on in. Make yourself at home. What do we mean by that? Relax. Be yourself. Be free. Because home is supposed to be that. I remember when I was a kid, we used to play hide and go seek. We had a special tree. And we could run like crazy to that tree. And if you could touch the tree, you'd say, home free. You can't touch me. I'm as free at this tree as I am in my home. That's the idea. Home free. Home is that kind of a place. I have a book by Abram Kuyper. It's on the family, and it's the name of the book is When Thou Sittest in Thy House. Marvelous book. Here's one conclusion to a chapter. And so the house must be a haven of refuge, a tent of salvation, a place in which you may withdraw from the evil storm of the world. The home is always the place of safety. In its simplest form, the home is a dwelling place. In many American homes, it's a show place. You can't hardly dwell there, but it's a show place. It's don't touch this, don't break that. It's hard to dwell there. You think God decided one day, well, got to keep him out of the weather, so I think I'll create the idea of a dwelling place. Trace it through the Bible. How God uses, there was a reality there. Listen to these verses on how God uses this idea of dwelling, because he was trying to picture something by your dwelling place. Listen to these verses. Psalm 91, 1, 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You probably don't have the Dutch version of the Bible, but if you did, it would say, my refuge, my home, in whom I trust. Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous will give thanks to thee. The upright will dwell in thy presence. Psalm 27, 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell. And don't even play with this. Why is it called the house of the Lord? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That's a family time. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in his shelter, his house. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, our home. God, there was a reality before God ever created home. There was a spiritual truth. It's not an accident that God instituted the home to be a dwelling place so that we would get the idea. We might somehow picture what it must be to dwell in him. When David said in Psalm 23, 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think sometimes we miss this house of the Lord. Let me give you a simple idea. A block of wood is a block made out of wood. A rod of iron. A rod of iron is a rod whose substance is iron. A bar of gold. Catching up? A bar of gold is a bar made out of gold. The house of the Lord. It's a house whose substance is the Lord. That's where I want to dwell forever. I first look at heaven and we see there's a Father house and there's a place where He lived. And we know someday, if the earthly tabernacle of this house is torn down, we have a home not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. These words, dwelling place, house, building, home, shelter, describe heaven over and over and over again. And I think we're pretty solid on the fact that our departed loved ones go to His place, go to be at home with the Lord. We sing homesick for heaven. Home sweet home, where I'll never more roam. I see the light of that city so bright. That's my home, sweet home. I can't prove this, but I have an idea. The closer the Lord Jesus got to the cross, and I don't want to charge Him with infirmity, but I pick up a homesickness there. As He got closer and closer, you read that high priestly prayer. It's almost like He's saying, I'm almost finished. I'm coming home. I want to come back again to the glory I had with you before the world began. And you begin to see inside His heart, my mission's almost finished, and Father, I'm coming home. That desire for home, we believe that heaven is our home. And the question that this series raises, is your home heaven? Try to get hold of this, brothers and sisters in Christ, because there's such a thing as a heavenly home, and there's such a thing as an earthly heaven. And it is God's plan and it is God's intention that whatever else the home is, wherever that place is, I don't care how big it is or how fancy it is or what you have in it, that place with those perimeters, that circle that you call home is designed by God to be a picture of heaven. All that heaven is, God intended it that way. Every child has a right to live in a home just like heaven. That's his right. Thousands and thousands of earthly dwellings, as you know, places, homes, dwellings, abiding places on the earth are so far from the reality. You can't say, my home is heaven. You hear it over and over. The kid will rise up and say, my home is hell. Breaks your heart. So far from the reality, a million light years from the design. My early home experience was not what I would consider heaven. And I'm not going to stand up here and give you sad stories, but I was from a broken home. Mom and Dad were divorced when I was 3. I didn't see them again for 17 years. Grew up under an overbearing, at least I thought, grandmother and so on. And honestly, I thought I hated my home. A couple of years ago, I decided to drive through the old neighborhood. I never thought I'd get bit with the nostalgia bug. I couldn't leave that place. There's something inside. I saw that old house, that yard, and I didn't have a good time growing up. But somehow that must be built in. That was my place. And that was my home. And I didn't want to leave. Seems like no matter how bad it is, God has put in us even an attraction to the broken picture. I used to do some work, personal work, in the Adult Correctional Institute at Providence, Rhode Island, ACI, Hardened Criminals. And they have a program there called Creative Writing. And the idea of the program is this, that You're incarcerated. You're incarcerated for a long time. You're not free, but your mind is free. And so you better use your mind, because that's all you got. And so they've encouraged these prisoners to come together, hardened prisoner that we just saw recently, a lady that murdered her baby just came to Christ. Just so glorious. These hardened criminals sit down and they gather for an hour a week to write poetry. They're not saved. And I have a love for poetry. And so I get the books. And I've got these poetry books. They're called Voices from Within. And I read through every poem in those books. And I'll tell you, your heart will break when you see some of them. But over and over again, you see this desire for hope. I'm amazed when I read that. Listen to this one poem. I thought you'd enjoy this. His name makes you think he ought to be where he is. Sly Gibson wrote this. I'm searching for a mother who was never at home. I'm searching for some road to take me home. Searching to find my way off these ugly ghetto streets. Searching for some victory to leave behind defeat. I'm searching for my father, the man I've never known. I guess I'm searching for myself when I'm searching for my home. As far as I know, he doesn't know Jesus. God has made a plan. He has an original intention, and he built it in. And it's this desire for home, this place, this security, this rest. And sin has just ruined this picture. As you know, I have a son unlike all my other kids. Each one is different. But I have one son, he's so different. He's quiet, he's contemplative, he's a loner, sort of an introvert. And he has a little place in our home. And it's sort of a place within the place. This is our place. This is his place. And anytime any company comes, he's gone. He disappears. He's in his place. That's his home. It hit Lillian and I about 9 years ago when we moved 5 miles. And he had his door locked. We couldn't get his stuff. And so we had to figure out how to unlock his door to get his stuff. And then he went out and he wouldn't come back. I said, son, help me move your bed. He said, no, you don't touch my bed. We had to fight this kid. The whole move. He refused to move anything. I know why now. I didn't know then. Man, I touched his place. That was his home. And I was touching his... It's a precious thing. And you begin to see it. And I have an idea, and I'm not a psychologist, but I have an idea. That thing that God built in, that's what's behind the teddy bear and the security blanket. Because that's a reminder, that's the place. Don't touch my place. That's home. That dwelling place, that place of safety, that circle on the ground, that place, that longing inside for some place, some home. It was God's will that there should be a very small step for when Junior comes up to Mom and says, Mom, what's heaven like? What's God like? And the mother could say, why, son, heaven's like your home. And God's like your dad. You know what happens today when someone would suggest that? If heaven's like my home, and God is like my parents, I don't want to go there. God had a great plan. All right, hold that a moment, please. First picture, first part of the blueprint, first part of the master plan. Whatever else your home is, it's got to be a reflection of heaven. And all those things you read about heaven, and about happiness, and about nothing that defiles there, and about the gates are always open, and about the fellowship that's there, all of that ties in. Your home has got to be a picture of heaven. All right, let's look up again to the scroll. What is it about that place? God's place, in my Father's house, of many mansions. I go to make a place for you, that you come with me to my Father's house. What is there about that place that makes heaven heaven? Now, I know you're all spiritually wise, and you're going to catch on a lot faster than I want you to catch on. And you're going to know the answer before I want to give it. So, humor me. What makes heaven heaven? Is it the golden streets? Is that what makes heaven heaven? See, already know. I've got a whole list of Is it the crystal river? Is that what makes heaven heaven? Is it the sea of glass? What makes heaven heaven? Is it the pearly gates? The cherubim, the seraphim, the holy angels? Is it the archangel? Is it the guardian angels? What makes heaven heaven? Is it the absence of darkness and pain and union with loved ones? Is that what makes heaven heaven? Is it the throne of God? Does that make heaven heaven? Tree of life? Foundation gems? Well, don't you know? You don't need to wonder about the essence of heaven. What makes heaven heaven? You know what the saints are singing up there and how they're worshiping the Lamb. Revelation 22:4, they shall see His face. His name shall be upon their foreheads. Why don't they need sunlight up there? Revelation 22:23, the Lord God shall illumine them. The Lamb is the lamp of that city. Why don't they need a temple in heaven? Revelation 21:22, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. What makes heaven heaven? And the answer, of course, is God Himself. That's what makes heaven heaven. And heaven would not be heaven except for the God of heaven. His presence, His glory, the Lord makes heaven heaven. Heaven is where God is, and where God is, 'tis heaven to me, they sing. Remember Ann Cousins' long poem of 19 verses. Remember verse 17? Sure you do. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not on the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What makes heaven heaven? Every description that God gives of heaven centers around the Lord Jesus. The last petition in His high priestly prayer, John 17:24, those whom Thou hast given me, that they might be with me where I am. That's the point of heaven. Be with me, and that they might behold my glory. I go to prepare a place for you. That's not the point, that you have a place, a home, even His place. And He said, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That's the point of heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. When Paul talked about meeting the Lord in the air, his point was, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's heaven, where God is. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints and marveled at among all who believe. When He was on the cross and He comforted that thief, the thief wasn't comforted because he was going to paradise. Today you shall be, that's heaven, with me in paradise. Revelation 7:15, He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them.
They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the center shall be their shepherd, shall guide them from springs of water of life, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. The Lamb who's in the center. You want to know what heaven is? What makes heaven heaven? It's Him. It's Christ. It's the Lamb who's in the center. Now, why am I reading all of this and telling you all about this? Because in the original, the thing that makes God's place what it is the kind of God that's there. And I reverently ask you now to come downstairs with me. The thing that makes heaven heaven is God with a capital G. And may I suggest that if your home is to be patterned after the blueprint, there has got to be a God of the home. And the God of the home, if your home is to be a reflection of heaven, the thing that makes heaven heaven is the kind of God that's there, and the thing that makes home home, picture of heaven, is the kind of God that's there. Now stay with me as we identify the God of the home. Giving Junior a ball glove, or taking him on a trip to Disneyland, or taking him fishing, or giving him an education is not giving him a heaven on the earth. That's not giving him what he needs. Things don't make heaven heaven any more than the golden streets make heaven heaven. Here comes the tricky part that I tried to prepare you for last night. We're not talking about marriage. We're in the family, and we're talking about a whole new set of pictures. Who is the God of the home? If you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you're too spiritual. That's true, but that's not what we're talking about. Stick with the picture. See, that by bringing Him into that, you brought in the reality. We don't want the reality yet. The picture. Everybody that knows their Bible understands the man, the husband. He's the head of the wife, the patriarch of the kids, the high priest of the home. If you think the man is the God of the family, you have missed the blueprint. The man is not the God of the home. Stick with the picture. Understand this. If Christ is not the God of the home, and the man's not the God of the home, mother, let's look up again to heaven. We need this answered, because heaven is heaven because of the kind of God that makes it heaven. And home will be home depending on the kind of God that makes it home. I need to know the God of the family. I need to know that. The first revelation we have of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. The first revelation that we have of God in the Bible is His unity. He's three. He's one. Let us make man in our image. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one. He's united. He's Father, He's Son, He's Holy Spirit. The three are one. I don't understand the mystery. I just declare it. Let's come back to earth and see what He's instituted. Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one. They're two. No, they're one. There's something strange here. Something after the pattern. Something after the blueprint. The two shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5:31. See, in the picture, you're supposed to have the shadow of the reality. And may I set before you what I think you don't accept this, scrap it. But I have an idea. If there's something here, I have an idea that the husband and the wife together, the father and the mother together, the male and the female together, two people together that have become one, have become the God of the family. In the counterpart of God's heavenly family, the God of the family is not dad, it's not hubby. It's man and woman together. See, when God says I, He means we. If I say I, remember Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He didn't say am one. They are one. If I said I, you think Ed. You don't bring Lillian into that. We need to start thinking as the Bible speaks. Ask any psychologist. He doesn't need to be a believer. Ask any psychologist and they won't use these words, but they'll say every child has one God, his parents. They look to you for all things. They confide in you. They're secure in your protection. They rely upon your love. They look up to you as the pattern of their life. You are their teacher. You are their sufficiency. You are their all. You're the center around which their little lives revolve, and they never want to be out of your presence. That's God. That's the God of the family. Home is a picture of heaven. And in God's blueprint, the husband and the wife reflecting the Trinity. Home pictures heaven. The man and woman picture God. We're into some big pictures. This was how God intended it. Every child on the earth has the right to have a home like heaven. And every child on the earth has the right to say, my parents are one. They act as one, they move as one, they agree as one, and they pull in the same direction. Do I need to tell you what sin has done to the picture? My heart breaks as I look to the picture. Let me give a frightening illustration. I speak as not only a fool, as a blasphemer, because this would never happen. What would happen to your faith if you suddenly discovered that there was a rift in the Godhead? Think about that. God the Father has decided it's not by grace alone anymore. And God the Son said it must be by grace alone. And the Holy Spirit said, I think we can come up with a compromise. Let's have part works and part grace. What would happen to your faith if there was arguing and bickering and fighting in the Godhead? Man, you'd be destroyed. You would be demolished. You'd be so confused. What if the Holy Spirit wanted to guide you one way and God the Son wanted to guide you another way? What if the Father wanted to convict you and the Holy Spirit wanted to comfort you? What would happen to your faith? What if one member of the Godhead decided to give you a certain gift and another member of the Godhead called you to a calling where you didn't have the gift you needed? What if they weren't speaking to one another? Man. What if you ever got word they're going to split up? You think of what that would do to your faith, and you have an idea what happens to Junior when their God pulls in another direction. You realize how paranoid and how insecure you would be if that happened? What would that do to your truster? A truster is what you trust with. Well, your life would be filled with uncertainty and despair and hopelessness. You see, that's how sin has sullied this picture. The child looks to his God and mom's pulling one way and dad's pulling another way. And who is in the middle being torn to shreds? Every time. The most basic reflection of this marvelous picture
has been so distorted by sin. Some of you know, and I can tell, some of you know that I'm not exaggerating this picture. Some of you have already torn your babies to shreds. Or maybe you've been torn to shreds because you've been in that situation. May God help us. I'm not a psychologist. I don't pretend to be a counselor or understand all of this stuff. My name is Ed Miller. I'm a lover of the Lord Jesus, and I love His book. That's all I am, and that's all I know. But I'm convinced as I study this that it matters very little how soon you start spanking them, or how you toilet train them, or how often you bring them to church. It matters very little how often you have a family night if you're not one with your spouse. That is more basic than anything. That's the first revelation of God in the Bible. The master plan demands, if you're going to have a family that has foundations built after the pattern of God, the pattern demands that there be one God in the family. Some kids grow up as domestic atheists. There's no God in the family. Some kids grow up as domestic polytheists. There's more than one God in the family. And I suppose some kids grow up as domestic agnostics because they don't know who their God is. They're just filled with fear and doubt. Atheism, polytheism, agnosticism, it's all heresy. It's God's plan that they have one God in the family. I'm trying to show you what the blueprint is. Maybe your heart will say, how? I promise you. Hang in there. We're going to get to the how. Not tonight. I want you to see what first. And we're going to show you how. But you've got to see the what. Every home is to be a picture of heaven. Every marriage is to be a picture of God. The two are one. I have 6 children, and on the level of earth, I don't have a lot to say this is an inheritance, but the greatest legacy, and I'm not playing with this, that I could ever give my kids, I can be one with their mother. I can be one with Lily. You don't know what a legacy that is. To give your child that security, to give your child that health, that safety, that place where mom and dad are one, they're one God, they're going in the same direction. And all I want to know is their will for me. It's God's plan. Home becomes heaven exclusively because of the kind of God that is in that home. Home is not heaven when you learn how to teach responsibility and give chores and allowance to the kids. That's not what makes home home. Home does not become heaven when you fill it with things. Home becomes heaven when mom and dad are one. That's the beginning. That's how it starts. That's God's blueprint. The husband, I won't stay long on this because I might get into a little controversy. In this picture of the Trinity, there's three. It's not the two or one. There's three. The same person who makes up the third person of the Godhead makes up the third person of the God of the family. It's husband, wife, and Holy Spirit. The three are one. It's a perfect picture that God has made. God has made that picture. But in that picture, the Father, the man, is picturing God the Father. And the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I were on just marriage, and this were a seminar on marriage, I'd get into what it means a little more to have the woman as the Christ of the home. Everything is going to center around the woman. And she becomes the Christ of the home, the center of the home. The Godhead is revealed through her. She becomes the mediator to the Father. Some of you have already experienced that. She becomes the Christ of the home. And she is as central to the home as the Lamb is to heaven. And the Father has made it that way. Because, they say, well, where does submission come in? The woman submits
to the husband the same way the son submits to the father. There's no inferiority there at all. There's equality in the Godhead. But there's this submission. And it's not like Jesus ever laid down His will and accepted the Father's will. He took His will and accepted the Father's will. It was more agreement than submission. They agreed together on that thing. And the woman is the Christ then of the family. In the reflection, everything will revolve around the woman. I hope God communicates how divine it is to become husband and wife. You know, the most basic thing about marriage is not love. You hear that so often, these young people talking around. Well, if I only knew I loved him, I'd marry him in a minute. If I only knew that there was love, I'd marry her in a minute. How do I know when I'm in love? I get sometimes folk, young people want to ask me that. How do you know when you're in love? On the other side, a man recently came to me. It's the same one I was been telling you about for a couple of days now. And he said, "Ed, I don't love my wife anymore. I don't love her anymore." See, in the broken picture, we've sort of made love the central thing, and love is everything, and we think about this emotional thing. The basic ingredient in the marriage is not love. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Why does he give those illustrations? He says, don't be unequally yoked, because you'll never be one. Union is the basic ingredient. Oneness, unity. Can a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, can he fall in love with someone who doesn't know the Lord? Of course he can. They do it every day. That's the problem in the body of Christ. They're falling in love all the time. There can be love, but they can never be one. And if they can never be one, they can never answer the pattern. They can never answer the blueprint. That's the tragedy of the unequal yoke. May God open the eyes of young people especially to see the high calling of marriage. Stay single 1,000 lifetimes rather than get involved in an unequal yoke. You're far better, and it's much easier to live without somebody you don't love than to try to live with somebody with whom you can never be one. This is everything. That's the blueprint. So I look up and I see God's heaven, and it's so heavenly. And God says, now, is your home like that? Your home is to be a picture. This is the blueprint. My home is to be a picture of heaven. And then I look up again and I say, what makes heaven heaven? The thing that makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And the thing that makes home home, picture of heaven, is the kind of God that's there. And what would it be if this God were like this God? Do you think that would make a difference in the home? This is God's plan. This is God's blueprint. One more. I'm keeping you a long time. One more little look. General look at the blueprint, at the plan. The plan is just a diagram showing the relative positions of all of the parts. Let me get it before you by this little verse, Matthew chapter 6, another family verse. As he begins to teach them how to pray, "My Father, our Father, who art at home," right? "Our Father, who art in heaven." And as you go through that prayer, verse 10, he prays, "Thy will be done on earth the same way it's being done in your home." Do you follow that? "Thy will be done on the earth as it's being done in heaven." And the third part of this blueprint, the home is a picture of heaven. The husband and wife are God's picture of God Himself. And the will of God, the revealed will of God for our discussion. The Bible, the will of God. Everything that's said and everything that's done. In the original, when you look up in heaven and you try to glean from the Bible, who are the inhabitants of heaven? They're the ones up there doing the will of God. God says, do the will of God down here like they're doing it up there. Well, we certainly know our Lord Jesus, our glorified Savior's up there, and He certainly had a heart for the will of God. And we know the spirits of just men, that doesn't exclude women, just righteous men made perfect. They're up there and they're doing the will of God, serving day and night. And the angels are up there and the cherubim are up there. And we read about the ministers of light and angels and wheels within. And they're all ministering unto Him. Got an old book by Richard Baxter, Saints Rest. And he says, the inhabitants of heaven obey understandingly, speedily, sincerely, fully, readily, delightedly, unweariedly, concordingly, and harmoniously. But Thomas Watson disagrees. Thomas Watson, published in 1759, he says, how is God's will done in heaven? He says, regularly, entirely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, and constantly. You see the difference? Once again, there is the longing in the Lord Jesus that the facsimile, that the picture, that the object lesson be done on the earth. Heaven is filled with His law, His testimonies, His ways, His precepts, His statutes, His word, His will. This isn't just some slick teaching device that I've come up with in order to communicate the truth to you. This is God's plan. That's how He instituted it. We come down to the picture, Deuteronomy 4:9. Give heed to yourself, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart. All the days of your life, make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Let them hear my word, so they may learn to fear me all their days, that they may teach their children and their children's children. Everywhere you look, God is saying, teach them, show them my will, show them my ways. Deuteronomy 11, teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. Write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. Let the will of God be done in the earthly heaven as it's done in the heavenly heaven. And talk about it all the time. When a child is born into this world, what does that child know? Scientists tell us that there's some kind of a sophisticated communication between the child and the mother. They call it bonding. They claim when a baby's born, just before the baby's born, nerve circuits release some kind of a hormone that triggers motherhood. And there's some kind of a communication. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if it's so. They say if you don't get that bonding, it can lead to trouble, and then they try to blame every problem because they weren't nursed or they didn't have bonding or something like that. I know this from my study of the Word of God, not psychology. When a baby's born into the world, it knows nothing. It knows nothing. It doesn't even have what an animal has, these instincts. There's nothing programmed. No behavior patterns are programmed into this child. And so a human being becomes the greatest learner on the earth. Get out of its way. The kid's going to learn. And it's got to learn everything. It's got to learn how to stand and how to walk and how to talk. It's got to learn how to pray. It's got to learn how to know God. It's got to learn how to do the will of God in its heavenly home as it's being done in heaven. Sometimes it scares you. We just had a little granddaughter born. Haven't even seen her yet. Scares you what she has to learn. That kid is born all needs. Not just physical needs. It needs water, it needs to be changed and all that kind of thing. That child needs to be safe. And it needs to be exalted. And it needs to be loved. And it needs to belong. And it needs to be ruled. And it needs to enjoy. And it needs to be free. And these are needs. And it's up to the God of the family to provide these needs. Every one of these needs. And we're talking now about the education of the child to know the will of God. That's the mission of the Godhead, and the onus is on the God of the family. The home then becomes the nursery of the soul. The home is the place where that child, the greatest training institute on the earth, where the child learns to know the will of God. Simple picture. Home is heaven. The parents are God. And the way they live is the Bible. It's a wonderful plan. Imagine if it worked. Every place on the earth, that there's families over the whole globe. Why, there's heaven and there's God and there's the Bible. Ah, there's heaven and there's God and there's the Bible. All over the earth. That's what God wanted. That's what God planned. And brothers and sisters in Christ in Delaware, let's give God back His picture. This is God's plan. This is God's heart. This is what God instituted. I don't know how seriously you take all of this, but God's heart grieves over this broken picture. On September 26th, God gave me another grandchild. I haven't seen her yet. When I do, I'm going to do what I've done to my other grandchildren and what I've done to my children. I'm going to pick her up. I'm going to take her to a private place, because I'd be embarrassed if anybody heard me. I'm going to whisper in her ear something like this. Dear, dear Jessica, I am so sorry for what you've inherited from me. That old sin nature came through your grandfather. Now you got it. And every time you cry and every time you sin, every time you hurt, I take a responsibility for that. I got you into this mess. And as your grandfather, I'm going to pray you out of it. I'm not going to stop praying until God saves you out of this. I tremble for your soul. I'm not going to be like Herod. Herod killed other people's babies. I'm not going to kill my own. And he had other people do it. I'm not going to slaughter my own. This is the plan. We're the God of the family. And we're to live as the God of the family. Let me just close with some words of our Lord Jesus. I address you who have been blessed with families and with children. Recently, in fact, for this week, it was last week when I was studying for this, God gave me a new light on John 17. You know, the Lord Jesus is about to die and He's about to go to heaven, and all of a sudden His disciples aren't disciples. They're just children. And He starts talking about the children which You've given me. And all of a sudden I saw what I want in my heart. Someday I know God's going to call me home, and there's a good chance, all things being equal, my kids will be left behind. And I'm going to sort of claim John 17, some of those verses, as my last words. And I want to be able to say, Father, the children which You've given me, I have given them Thy word. And they've received it. I want to be able to say that. I want to be able to say what Jesus said. Father, I am coming to Thee. My children are not coming to Thee. They're still in the world. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name. What a prayer for a dying godly man. I want to be able to say, Father, the children You've given me, I long that they might be with me where I am and behold my glory. I want to say what Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 2. Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me. It's a marvelous plan, folks. It's a glorious thing. And it's not impossible. And I don't care. I do care. It doesn't matter what your home looks like now. This plan, this pattern that God has, it not only tells you what it's supposed to be, it tells you how to have it. That's what we're going to begin tomorrow. May God give us grace. My home, a picture of heaven. My marriage, a picture of God. And everything that's done in that home, a picture of the Bible. That's the plan. Is it impossible? You think God can do that for you? Would it be great if God could give you a home like that and a marriage like that? That's His will. He wants to do that. Brothers and sisters, don't settle for less than that. We didn't come here this week. You haven't gathered here. You didn't miss quail tonight to play games. This is the kind of family God wants us to have. Let's bow together, please. Father, we do thank You for Your marvelous blueprint. We pray that our place would be like His place. We pray that as the God of the family, we might reflect the God of heaven, that we might be one in every way. We pray that everything that's said and done might be Your will as it's done in heaven. You work this in us, Lord, and You show us how now as we go through this blueprint. And we thank You already in advance for the victories. Lord, any family that's been destroyed, begin even now to restore it. Thank You. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Down below you.